Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. This is the second part of an 11-part series.
This is the second part in a series on one of my favorite books. It's A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. How many of you have read that book? I'm just curious. Quite a few of you have. It's a book that I believe will reward many, many visits. It's a book that I think gives us some timeless insight by a man who understood what he was about, not only by hearsay, but by experience. It's a book really about a man who knew God, not just in theory, but in practice, who pursued God. And The Pursuit of God really was an excellent title for this book because it characterized its author, who wrote this on his knees. The first chapter we looked at was the chapter called Following Hard After God. And there he talked about this soul's paradox of love, to have found God and yet to pursue him. And that is the real issue that we need to keep in mind. I mentioned last week about all these testimonies I used to hear when I was a kid, where they'd talk about how they came to Christ 30 years ago and then they'd sit down. And you'd wonder, well, what happened since then? What difference does it make? What difference did it make in the last year, you see? And many people have the wrong supposition somehow that having found him, that's the end of the journey. And my conviction is, no, that's the beginning of the journey. Now the real journey begins, the journey of desire, where we pursue him and are also being sought by him. And so there's this mutuality of love that God, the sacred romancer of our souls, continues to press hard and pursue us and court us and longs for us. That is the great mystery, is it not, of the idea of prevenient grace whereby God chooses us. You didn't choose me. What did he say? I chose you. When you respond to him, it's because he first called you. And frankly, this is a deep and profound mystery. Many are called, but few are chosen. What does this choosing mean? And it means, when I think of Colossians 3:12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, which I love. You're chosen, you're no accident, you're holy. God declares you righteous, and you're beloved by God unconditionally. The mystery in this, of course, is how it's possible for God to cause us to make free choices. You understand that idea? I don't. How can he, maybe you do, how can God possibly cause you to make a free choice? That's the mystery of divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility. And God's causality does not ever eliminate our choice. In fact, the scriptures affirm both in this profound mystery of the soul. But the real issue from our point of view has to be this side of the coin. The mystery at the end of the day for us will not be the idea of the sovereignty of God, but our true task will be one of responding and walking in obedience and pursuing him. That'll be our side of that coin that we'll need to focus on, but it'll always be contextualized by the mystery of God's sovereign grace. Some of you can press hard and think about an analogy. For me, the best one may well be if a man sees a woman for the first time and it's love at first sight, and he says to his friends, "That's the woman I'm going to marry." Might not be a good idea to tell her that just then. What's his task now? He has as a task before him to cause her to make a free choice. How does he cause her to make a free choice? What's it called?
Wooing.
Wooing. It's called courtship. It's called pursuing her in such a way as to make him lovable to her. He can't force her to do it, and yet he can be involved as a causal agent. But like every human analogy, it breaks down in the end. It doesn't fully comprehend the profound and mysterious mystery that we're about. But God does woo us, does he not? He courts us. He's the sacred romancer of our souls. And his longing is for us to long for him. He waits to be wanted. And even the desire to be pleasing to him, as Thomas Merton prays, is itself pleasing to him. If you desire to be pleasing to him, that desire itself is pleasing to him, because holy intention, not perfection, is what pleases the Father's heart. He's already given us the gift of perfection of Christ in us, the hope of glory. But at the same time, we discover that we have this conflicted desires, do we not, of the deeper self and the outer self. The conflicted desires of the flesh that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 versus the walking by the Spirit, the inner person, the deepest self, who at the core is made holy and righteous. And so you have this inward-outward conflicting because the old tapes, the old habits, the old beliefs were not fully eradicated. In fact, they weren't erased pretty much at all. You can still recall all the wrong signals that you picked up when you were growing up, all the false scripts, all the lies, and you can play them back at any time. You can also realize that it's just as easy for you to walk, and it's just as easy for you to make these blunders in such a way that the flesh is neither improved nor removed. You can slip back into that at any juncture. And so there's a need to walk by constant and daily dependence upon the Spirit of God for our life. And in understanding this concept then, God invites us to pursue Him and to make Him our heart's desire. And holy intention is what I think He wants us to give Him. And the desire, the longing of our heart. That is why last week we talked about this, the false dichotomy here. This false mindset of God and. What he says in that chapter is that the problem here is the hyphenation of the word A-N-D in addition to God. And I asked you last week to identify what might that end or those ends be in your life. That is to say, what are the goods that you wish besides God? That is further to say, is he your sole desire? Or is there something that you're hoping that God will give you as a result of pursuing Him? So you recall the phrase that I gave you, I think last week, I never know what I say to you, but this marvelous sentence that I picked up from Larry Crabb's The Pressure's Off, and you're going to hear it several times because it means a great deal to me, and I hope comes to mean a great deal to you. He says, most Christians, most followers of Jesus, are more interested in the better life of God's blessings than they are in the better hope of God's presence. Let me say that again because I want you to hear that well. Most Christians are more interested in the better life of God's blessings than in the better hope of His presence. They want something. They go to Him as a utility and hope that by following Him they'll get better children, a better marriage, a better career, financial success, physical healing. You fill in the blank, but often we look to God for His blessings rather than for His presence. And God says, I want you to desire me for myself. I know well that no one comes to me out of pure intention at the beginning. God will stoop to conquer, and anything will do. The restless heart will drive Him and draw us to Himself eventually. If we really are seeking Him and want to know Him, it's our restlessness that will drive us like a pulley to God. At the same time, God also wants us to move into the maturity of letting loose and of finally possessing nothing. That's what it'll come down to. And this is not going to be some kind of an elective course in the spiritual life, but it'll be a journey of the soul. And when you stop taking the next step in that journey, you will stop growing. Because there'll be an ongoing process that God will invite us to pursue. And it is the process of applying the cross to our lives and actually losing our lives so that we might find Him. The point is this, actually you lose these secondary goods so that you find the better. And so God's desire is for us to long for Him more and more for Himself and not for His gifts. And that is not something that happens overnight, does it? It is a gradual process. And so by abandoning that quest for God's blessings and pursuing the quest for God's presence, whether He gives us blessings, He will bless you, by the way. If you pursue His presence first, He will give you great blessing. However, that blessing may not be as you would have defined it. You understand that? You would have the lesser good. God would give you the greater good. And very often we suppose that God is the enemy of our deepest desires. Actually, our longings for what we think we should have are inferior to what God would give to us. I know I've told you this before, but if you use the analogy of the healing of the paralytic, you recall that they lowered him to the roof. You know, I don't know, I wouldn't have liked that to be my house, you know, digging a hole in my roof and dropping this guy down. It's a, you know, it's a very dramatic thing. The house was apparently so packed that nobody could fit, so they drop him down. You recall, it was obvious what they wanted him to do, but Jesus surprised them and did exactly the opposite of what they expected him to do. Instead of physically healing him, what did he say? Your sins are forgiven you. Suppose at that point he says, okay, take him out. Lift him out of here. What would they have thought? He gave him the gift of the forgiveness of sins, but he didn't heal his paralysis. What would his friends have thought? What would he have thought?
Failure.
It was a failure. What else would they think? I mean, what would be going through their mind? A profound disappointment. Profound disappointment because, gee, we hoped that you'd do this. After all, you've healed other people. What happened here? And what would happen is this, that they would have missed out on the thing that would really be most important. But Jesus saying, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, and then he turned to the paralytic and he says, rise, take up your pallet and walk. The fact is that the lesser will illustrate the greater. What was the lesser thing? Physical healing is nothing in comparison to spiritual healing. Physical healing, even to raise a person from the dead, as he did with Lazarus, is as nothing in comparison to raising the dead in terms of the dead in their spirit who have no relationship with God. That true resurrection, that new creation, is a more profound miracle. And the point is this, that often we would ask for the lesser good and not see the greater good for what it is. We would suppose that the greater good was something inferior to what we should have had. And so if he gave us the gift of forgiveness instead of the gift of physical healing, we'd be disappointed, precisely because we would pursue the visible over the invisible. We would pursue that which is, can be touched and tasted and felt, rather than that which is now internal rather than external. We would pursue the lesser thing, God would give us the greater. We know what it's like. When you were, when you're raising children, some of us have grandchildren now, and what do you see about those children? The child wants to play with a knife, and the child is 2 years old. What do you want to tell Johnny about that knife? Johnny, you have to take it away from him, and he might squawk. And he thinks, you're the enemy of his pleasure. Hey, that was fun to play with. It was cutting things. Sure, it could also cut his finger. The point is, he didn't know what was in his best interest. He thought this would be a good thing, and he cries when we take it away because he has no clue as to what his best interests look like yet. That is something we have to mature. Well, in many ways, we're still like children. We still bounce around thinking we want something, and that's why I say so often that we try to cajole and manipulate and plead with God to give us what we want, when it may well be that what we want is inferior to what God wants for us. So there is this process of letting loose of the ownership. Now let me take you through then some of the highlights of Tozer's second chapter, because I've kind of just set you up for that. What he calls then the blessedness of possessing nothing. That before the Lord God made us on the earth, what did he do? He created a world of useful and very pleasant things for our sustenance and for our delight. And these pleasant things were meant to be external to us. They were never meant to dominate us. In the deep heart of the man, he writes, there was a shrine where none but God was worthy to come. But the problem was that our woes began when God was forced out of his central shrine, and things were allowed to enter into the deep holy of holies. That is to say, when people pursued things over God, they lost peace. And now men and women have no peace in their hearts without Christ. I've told you many times that two-liner from Thomas Merton, which strikes me as so relevant to this, that we're not at peace with one another because we're not at peace with ourselves. And we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. And so if we understand this idea, the restless heart, we discover that apart from the relationship with the transcendent, with the vertical, with the living God who reaches down to us, we have no hope of having inner peace, let alone peace with our neighbor. That's why the great commandments are these: to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And thus we have the power also to become other-centered and have shalom and peace with other people. And so this loss of peace led to what Tozer writes as that there is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant because they reveal our deep disease, that God's gifts now take the place of God himself. Our best, even as people who've come to embrace Christ, we still want something beside himself. And that is the thing, the tyranny of things that must be removed. Luke 9:23-24 well illustrates this concept. You know the text. When Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must do what? How is it possible for you to deny yourself? It would seem like a self-defeating proposition. To deny yourself was to give up what you really want in yourself. How can you pursue the denial of self? It's because Jesus goes on to say, take up his cross and follow me. And then Jesus gives us the context, because whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will what? Save it. There is no appeal that Jesus makes to self-abnegation that is not also associated with an appeal to a greater good. He always says, let me take away this terrible thing, this thing that's inferior. But to understand, you're not losing anything. You're gaining something far greater. So he appeals to a better good rather than just say, deny yourself, and that's the end of it. Actually, he says, goes on to say, if you choose not to deny yourself, you lose everything. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And so he goes on to say then that effectively you can have the whole world and lose your soul. And no matter what power, what possession, what position you attain, it'll be dust and ashes in the end unless Christ is in there in your life. And so we see that the scriptures tell us again and again that there is an enemy within each of us that we tolerate at our peril, and it's that self-life. And that the way to deeper knowledge with God is going to be through the lonely valleys of soul poverty and abnegation of all things. That God's desire is to root out from our hearts all sense of possessing, so that in a very real way we become poor in spirit. We already are poor spiritually. We're naked. We have no goods, yet we don't know it. And we substitute those things with the visual images of things that we have tremendous treasures, but there's abnegation of spirit that must finally be dealt with. And that these things will be taken not by fighting, but by surrender. And so it is not that God will choose to force us to give up our toys and our trinkets and our tinsel, which is the best things that the world has to offer in comparison to him. For me, as far as I'm concerned, the best meal I've ever had is cardboard in comparison to what he's planning to give us at his Father's table. You haven't had anything yet. So he really just wants to take away this junk, as I've said before, trying to tear open our fingers one at once to realize all it was just some cheap piece of plastic that we were clinging so desperately to because we thought that was what we desperately needed. And frankly, he has to go through this process of opening our fingers through the severe mercies of pain until we are finally willing to let loose of that treasure that turned out to be junk. Only then can he then give us the true gem of his presence. Not plastic, but the real thing. Something that is exquisite and beautiful, something that is greater than anything that could be found in this present world. And so, as is so often the case, spiritual truths that we see in the New Testament are beautifully illustrated in the Old. What would you think would be the paradigmatic illustration of what it is like to possess nothing, to lose everything? There are many you can come up with, but what would you think would be the perhaps the strongest one to use? Job isn't bad. Job isn't bad. I think there's even a more powerful one than that. Joseph is strong. There's even one more powerful. Abraham and Isaac. I do think that's the most powerful one because I want you to consider what this involved. As you know, Abraham was old when Isaac was born, old enough indeed to have been his great-grandfather. And this was the son of his promise, of the promise. This child at once became the delight, but also the idol of his heart. From that moment when he first stooped to take the tiny form in his arms, with an eager love, he was a slave, a love slave to his son. To that son, as the relationship continued, the baby, you see, represented everything sacred to him. The promises of God, the covenants, the hopes of the years and the long messianic dream. So as he watches him grow from babyhood into young manhood, the heart of the old man is knit closer and closer with the life of his son until at last the relationship borders upon the perilous. And that his desire would be ultimately to have his son. And that is when God says, now, take now your only son, Isaac, whom you love. God makes a particular point, knowing that this is the one that you love, and get you into the land of Moriah and there offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains I will tell you of. Now, this is an incredible thing, and the scripture spares us the detail of Abraham's wrestling with God in Beersheba, that long, dark night under the stars where he wrestles with God. And it may well be, as Tozer writes, possibly not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane did such mortal pain visit a human soul. Because if only the man might himself have been allowed to die, that would have been easier by 1,000 times. He'd now lived his life, he saw his son, and his last vision could be that of his seed that was promised to be the one who would bless the world. But no, he's asked to do this. And so as he wrestles with God, his trial was won by fire, but he did not fail in the crucible. Because in this process, then, he finally comes to make up his mind. And as Hebrews tells us, he would offer up his son as God had directed him to do, and then trust God to raise him from the dead. Because all the covenant promises related to that son, remember, it would be through Isaac that your descendants would be named. And so Hebrews actually gives us the insight that he even accounted that he reckoned that God could raise the dead. When he came to this understanding, but it was still a painful thing and it's almost impossible to grasp all that this could mean, he goes through the process of discovery as he offers up his son, that whoever will lose for my sake will find. So he let the suffering old man go through with it up to the point where he knew there would be no retreat, then forbade him to lay a hand upon the boy. To the wondering patriarch, he now says, in effect, it's all right, Abraham. I never intended that you should actually slay the lad. I only wanted you to remove him from the temple of your heart so that I might reign unchallenged there. Now we have to ask ourselves, what is the thing in the temple of our heart that may challenge the sovereign reign of God? You see, understand that Abraham was a man who was wholly surrendered. He became obedient. He became a man who eventually possessed nothing. But frankly, wasn't he rich? Didn't he have great abundance? Sheep, camels and herds and goods of every sort. He had a wife and friends. And best of all, he had a son who was really delivered from the dead, and his progeny, his progeny would continue on. And yet he had everything, but he possessed nothing. You see the difference? He had everything. All things are ours, and yet we possess nothing. That is the understanding to which we must reach, and we can only understand that in the school of renunciation, that our real treasures are inward and eternal. Why is it that we are hindered from giving up our treasures to the Lord? What are the things that keep us from letting go of that and making it God only? What are the things that keep us? And why do we do it? What's the reason why we refuse to surrender them, or why we wrestle with God in doing so? What are your thoughts there?
Because we're human.
Because we're human, yeah. Because we're human. What else?
We have
values. We have things that we treasure that are visible, do we not?
The seen versus the unseen.
A lack of trust is a huge component, and a fear for their safety. We are fearful, and because we are not sure that if we give something to God, that it really, really will be something that we can ever really have now. But I want to say it this way, that everything is safe which we commit to Him, and nothing is really safe which is not so committed. There's the irony. Whatever you surrender to Him, that is the only thing in the end that'll be safe. And the things that you refuse to commit to Him, that will not really be safe. And I believe as well, not just our relationships, whatever that end looks like. It could be our children, it could be our marriage, it could be any number of things. I want to suggest there that all of these are really gifts from God, and that you never owned them anyway. You must also understand that your time and your talent and your treasures, these are also gifts from God. Because as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 4:7, let me turn to that text there, he gives us a perspective on this matter that we would do well to recall. When Paul says, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Why is it that people boast of their abilities or practice one-upmanship? What is it they've got that was not already given to them by the living God? They failed to see that everything we have is really given to us by God, and the only one who is really going to be making them safe is going to be the one who gave them to us. And so that by dying to that, we attain that. As Jim Elliot put it, he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he can never lose. So he's telling us, give up those things, tear that thing out of you, and make me be the center of your shrine, and then, and only then, will you find the true desires of your heart. Now, Tozer suggests two things we must do in order to accomplish this. First, he says, we need to put away all defense and make no attempt to excuse ourselves, either in our own eyes or before the Lord. Let's be honest with God. He already knows us through and through, knows our motives, knows our fears, knows our hopes. He knows why we are terrified of letting loose of the Isaacs of our lives. Because we all have an Isaac. We all have something that we cling to so tenaciously that we're terrified of losing. And therefore, we hold that back. Yes, we might offer a number of things to God. We take the hand and say, "Here, God, pick a card, any card." You know. But he might say, "Yeah, I'm not interested in the ones you have in your hand. What's on the deck that you didn't put in your hand?" That may be a card that we wanted to withhold. And so he says, when you mean any card, do you get to choose which ones they'll be? And so I'm saying here that really God must be given the honesty of our approach when we say, "Lord, I have no defense," because when I'm defenseless, then I will have Him as my defender. That's the deep mystery. Secondly, not only must I be honest with God about this struggle and about where and what place it has had, the degree of possessiveness to where it comes to idolatry, but I need to recognize this is holy business. It's not a careless or casual thing. And we must insist then that God accept our all, take things out of our heart, and reign there in power Himself. As Tozer writes, it may well be he will need to become specific, speaking about the ends, the Isaacs. To name things and people by their names one by one. If he will become drastic enough, he can shorten the time of his travail from years to minutes and enter the good land long before his slower brethren who coddle their feelings and insist upon caution in their dealings with God. Eventually, he will have your heart. Eventually, you see, once you gave your heart to Christ, once you came to know him, you didn't realize it. You gave him a little bit. You're in for the full treatment. And he will not rest, he will not be satisfied until Christ is perfectly formed in you. You can resist the process or you can cooperate with it. There will always be more pain in resisting the process than there will be in cooperating with it. You go through the pain of life, not by substitution, but allowing the pain to be transformed into the goods that God has for us, and to recognize that as we cooperate with the process, actually it'd be a lot less painful in the end. It's the sanity of holiness to realize that everything God asks us to do is always for our good. Everything he asks us to avoid is always something that is harmful to us in the end. And the sanity of holiness then would be to tell us that we only have him that we can trust in the end. I can't even trust my own heart. Now, the fact is then that the ancient curse will not go out painlessly. Would you agree with that? This would be a painful process. Let me read to you Tozer's words on this. The tough old miser within us will not lie down and die obedient to our command. He must be torn out of our heart like a plant from the soil. He must be extracted in agony and blood like a tooth from the jaw. He must be expelled from our soul by violence as Christ expelled the money changers from the temple. And we shall need to steel ourselves against his piteous begging and to recognize it as springing out of self-pity, one of the most reprehensible sins of the human heart. If we would indeed know God by growing intimacy, in growing intimacy, we must go through the school of renunciation. There is no way of doing an end run around that if we want to be truly his disciples. Sooner or later, he'll bring us to a test, and you will not know when that test will come. Abraham's test came very quickly. And instead of dealing with the peripheral issues of his life, he went right to the core, and in his mercy then, dealt with the fundamental issue. You do not know when that test will be, but you will be brought one by one to the testing place. And when that happens there, you will not have a dozen chalices you can choose from to drink. There will be what but one. But our whole future will be conditioned by the choice we make, because I'm convinced that if Abraham had backed down in disobedience, he would have found another Abraham. And his life would have been irreparably lost. And we would have never known about him, because it would have been the tragedy of disbelief, which is always prompted by a lack of trust in the living God. Let me close in a prayer, and I'm going to read you Tozer's great prayer, the prayer at the end of this chapter. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thy thyself will be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. In Jesus' name, amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or others in Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.